We are in this wonderful section of the Truth Manual. You recall our participation in God's activities. Now that is a great opportunity, isn't it? And our key passage was our beautiful 1 Corinthians 3:9. We are God's fellow workers, or we're workers together with God. And there can't be any greater privilege or opportunity than this, can there? We saw in our past lectures that salvation is not all of God. That salvation is a cooperative enterprise, and that God cannot save anyone he wants to, because salvation must involve a reception of the truth and a choice to embrace the truth and turn from the ways of sin. We have come now to page 20, and item 5 is our consideration for this evening. Can we be God's fellow workers as the light of the world if we're not enthusiastic and Christ-like in motive and conduct? So we have the beautiful opportunity, don't we, of being God's fellow workers. And this word light is so interesting in Scripture, isn't it? Light and darkness are contrasted very often throughout the Scripture. So I thought we should look a few of these passages, giving us this beautiful concept of entering into the light. It's so wonderful to think of this. Opposite your page 20, we have this extra sheet put in there. On light, the universal standard of conduct. And how beautiful are some of these passages that talk about God. Remember, we've said, as you remember, there are three great statements about God. Very concise. We have the first statement there, God is spirit. This has to do with his essential essence, doesn't it? Then we have the voluntary aspect of the Godhead. God is love, or God chooses to live lovingly. And this must be a voluntary thing. In other words, if God has to be loved, there'd be no virtue in his being loved. But you remember how many times God tells us to imitate him. For example, that very blessed summary in Ephesians chapter 5, where God tells us to be imitators of him. What a lovely statement that is in the first two verses. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love. Just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. So this passage tells us to do something, doesn't it? To be imitators of God and walk in love. This means that God voluntarily chooses to live in love. And that's such a tremendous revelation. That's probably the greatest revelation in the Bible. That God has chosen not to be selfish. That he's chosen to be absolutely benevolent and loving in all that he does. And the next exciting statement is the brief thing, the expression, God is light. And what a remarkable thing this is. And we have in 1 John 1:7 a most interesting statement about this wonderful feature of the great being of God. If we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, in other words, God is living in the light of his own intelligence. So God is living under the same concept of intelligence that he asks us to live in. Isn't that simple? Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that lovely? So we have the great intelligence of God guiding everything God does. As we go on in this section here, we'll see that I don't think we humans ever do anything perfect. We are told to have a perfect motive. There we can be absolutely perfect in motive, in purpose of heart. But perfection of activity involves total knowledge, doesn't it? A total comprehension of everything. So we're always coming closer to a perfect conduct, aren't we? That's Christian growth. But we begin our Christian life with a perfect motive of heart, a submission to God up to the light we have. But here's the beautiful, exciting statement about God. God is light. And he is living in guidance of his own perfect intelligence. So nobody in the whole universe is going to find one single speck of anything wrong that God has ever done. Nobody's ever going to improve on it one tiny little speck of the activity of God. Now, here is ground for worship. So my concept of heaven is an endless exploration of the Trinity of the Godhead to totally exonerate them in every single action. And since we're going to make endless discoveries of the perfections of God and the beauty of his love and the unthinkable dimensions of his existence. Oh, my. They're looking out in our little solar system now, aren't they? They're making some exciting discoveries. And just think of the dimensions of God. Now, we can't form any of your concept of it now. So here we have the true object of the word. What is Christianity, then, is to fall in love with the great God. And to get on eternal ground with something to live for. No wonder Paul says, whether we live the Lord. We die the Lord. Live or die, we're the Lord's then. So when we have this concept of the being of God, we have something to focus ourselves upon, and it is this focus that gives us deliverance from sin. We can pity people with all our heart, trying to fight the struggles of temptation and sin without a new focus, without something new to look at, something new that's so challenging. And when we see what there is to look at, then the little old trifles that we were busy in before we met Jesus just drop out of stupidity, and we see what there is to look at. So here we have something I never exhaust. Every time I bring it up, I get more blessing. So God is spirit in his essence. He is love in his voluntary character. He is light in his absolute perfection of everything that's been done. Now, because of our limitations, I'm sure that all of us have suspicions that maybe God didn't do all he could have done for us. I'm afraid that all of us have some silent questions we fight, that maybe God could have answered our prayers a little better, and so forth and so on. The concept of God is light means that God is going to invite us to bring every question to him, and he's going to come out in perfection. Of course, this means God not responsible for sin in the world. That'd be horrible. And the scripture comes along and reveals how sad and heartbroken God has been because man turned away from his love and turned away his intelligence. So God is light then in his absolute perfection, and he lives in the light of his own intelligence, and he asks us to live in the reflection of his intelligence to the utmost of our capacity. This is so relaxing, isn't it? As you think about such beautiful simplicities that God is seeking to do for us. I went through a whole lot of scriptures the last 2 days. Bless the Lord. And now let's just look at a few of them by way of introduction to bring before us this beautiful concept. Now, man was created in the image and likeness of God. Isn't that a tremendous statement? Image and likeness. So in our little personalities, we have the ability of reason or comprehension or thought. We have the ability of emotion or response. We're not mere mechanical robots. And then we have the sacred ability of ruddering our ship. Or the ability of free will to decide what we're going to do with our wonderful, wonderful personalities, which we call free will. Now, God cannot create character. He can give us the equipment to create character. He can give us the concepts and give us the enlightenment for us to choose with our equipment. But it's we ourselves who must choose what we're going to do with our wonderful self. And so Adam and Eve started out with the right choice. This is obvious. How long they lived in this beautiful choice, we do not know. But they chose to be intelligent to begin with. Now, this little chart which you have at section 4 and page 3 is what we have often referred to and which we call the chart of intelligence. So as soon as we put our eye to the eye point of reality and accept the obvious fact that there must be a creator, there must be a being who has originated these unthinkable mysteries. To our minds, the evolutionary assumption that nothing produces something becomes totally ridiculous. We won't find one atheist, one professing atheist. There are really no atheists, you know. They're professing atheists. And we won't find any professing agnostics either who believe that nothing produces something. Because every one of them believe in the cause and effect, don't they? Every time they see a nice design, they immediately say somebody did that. They see a nice building, they don't look for an explosion somewhere and a quick assembly of all these things. They immediately assume that someone did it. And so it would seem we're entitled to say another ridiculous assumption, totally ridiculous assumption to any designer, any engineer, anyone who's had to work at producing something, that intricate designs are automatically produced. Or there is a automatic development from the simple to the complex. When did anything like that ever happen in our activity? And so forth. So we are entitled to say, as soon as we put our eye at the eye point, there must be a being who is so far different than we are, so far above we, that obviously he should be way up here somewhere. And we should be way down here somewhere. And so the God-man relationship appears to be totally intelligent. And then we find ourselves equal at the same lower level, don't we? So, God is light because he's in the light. And in his light, he sees himself as he is. He sees us as we are. He sees us as equivalent. So here is a state of intelligence. Now let's get real, real simple. There can never be any kind of happiness apart from intelligence. No matter how many psychologists, no matter how many individuals with all their years and years of research study, as they try to grapple with various problems that have arisen, there can't be any concept of happiness apart from intelligence. Because I can't rest with myself if I'm not going to be intelligent. And so here comes the concept of light. Isn't that exciting to think about? God is light. And we can open our eyes and see the evidences and form some concept of reality. And so if we're going to be intelligent, we've got to recognize God, don't we? As supreme. We've got to give him his supreme place. We've got to recognize each other. And this solves all the problems, solves the problems in marriage. Solve the problems in business, solve the problem in society, when we recognize each other's welfare and share the life of intelligence. And so here's a beautiful concept. Now, tragically, without any reason, without any logic, there isn't one speck of logic why anyone should turn his or her back against the obvious intelligent situations and create a area of darkness. So anything short of this, the scripture calls darkness. Because anything short of this is not right. And so we have the tragic, tragic situation, do we not? As to how Adam and Eve and we likewise have each one of us turned to his own way, the scripture says, and we know that so deeply by experience. So before they could do such an awful thing, we've said very frequently, do you remember, they said God's not love, he doesn't love us, he doesn't want to bless us. God's not intelligent, he doesn't know how to bless us. God is not only unwilling to bless us, but he doesn't know how to bless us, so we better tend to our own happiness. And so they thrust out light and create darkness for themselves. And so we see the horrible situation, and we have this moving passage in John 3, do we not? Talking about the situation of darkness. Verses 19 and 20. And this is the judgment, that light is come into the world. And men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light, does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. And so here comes the darkness that has been invited into human experience with great effort. And we have this other tragic chart on section 5 and page 4, which represents intelligence violated. And so the arrows that were directed toward God, they said, we're not going to do that anymore. We're going to put those on ourselves. And the arrows that were directed toward each other, they said, we're not going to do that either anymore. We're not going to give anything to anybody. We're going to get everything we can from everybody. We're not going to give anything to anybody unless we get something for giving. And here we have some of the stupid, long tongues of writing of psychologists. Give in order to get. In other words, apart from the blessed gospel and the precious word of God, the world doesn't know anything about giving, not in order to get, but in order to give. And so we see the tremendous things that even the Greek scholars and the authors and the words they use in the New Testament had to be modified, didn't they? Because, as we mentioned, Aristotle, I believe it was, who said that the gods exist not to love, but to be loved. And so up and down through all pagan literature is the concept of selfishness, isn't it? The concept of darkness. It is only the Lord, the light from God and the precious Savior that's created the idea of giving. And so here we have a darkness coming over. Of course, Godhead could not bless man anymore. It would be sinful for God to bless man when he's selfish. Because this would just build up his selfishness some more, wouldn't it? And so God's been obliged to erect a barrier here, as far as his happy fellowship is concerned. But that little arrow comes through, doesn't it, in the gospel? How God wants to get reason with everyone and get everyone to possible to sit down and think things over, that this barrier might be removed. And once more, the glorious gospel might come forth. We might read a little about dear Jesus. The sixth chapter of Matthew, we have his statement about the darkness. Verse 22, the lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters. Either will hate the one and love the other. He will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon, nor riches or attachments or whatever the heart is set upon. And so we see the dreadful situation that has come about. We won't take time to get into this, but if you look back at the preface On the third page of the preface, I have two paragraphs there talking about our own philosophy that we've developed as a viewpoint of the values of life. In other words, every one of us have made choice in our selfishness as to what we think will gratify us the most, and we have formed our own philosophy along with all its excuses and everything about it with false evaluation, and so forth. I think of a group of bandits who said it was wrong for the next group to invade their territory. Can you imagine such a distortion of values? So we build our own philosophy based on our choice of activity, don't we? And so all of us have set up our defenses as to why we should be permitted to live as we're living. And this is the whole concept of darkness, isn't it? We have what Jesus said here. Well, this you go further with this word darkness, and it has an eternal picture. There's an eternal darkness. Isn't that some tragic, friends? The great multitude of souls are never going to know what we talked about this hour. That there is a being who's worthy to worship. There is a being of perfection. There is a being of absolutes. They're never going to know an eternal focus. And so the scripture uses the word darkness in some very, very sad descriptions, does it not? One is in Jude 12 and 13, where we have the expression, black darkness has been reserved forever. And up in that little verse, it describes those who are caring for themselves. In other words, those who want to live for themselves have the future of black darkness. No wonder Paul says, knowing therefore the terror of the judgments of the Lord, we persuade men. And so we see, here's the picture, light and darkness. Light where there's intelligence. Darkness when there isn't. It's simply not intelligent for me to live for myself, is it? It's simply not intelligent for me to look in the mirror and say, there's the most important person in the whole world. I've got to get the very most out of life from anybody who will contribute to my life. And that's just, all of us have been in a position like that, haven't we? In our choices. And there's not a speck of intelligence about that. It's a state of darkness, isn't it? And think of the situation that shall exist. Well, dear Jesus made it clear that there is, and in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, that little preposition from is so tragic, isn't it? Paul is saying, don't retaliate when they mistreat you, because God is the governor and they're going to be dealt with, but don't you deal with them. And when the Lord Jesus, they have in verse 7 so forth, and his mighty angels in flaming fire, and so forth, those who do not know God, and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, and these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from those little, that little prophet, away from is such a sad thing. Away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Away from the glory of his power. Away from worship. Away from thanksgiving. Away from taking your whole personality, just opening it up to God in worship and endless song and praise and happiness and rejoicing in the glory of God. They should be away from that. Never know the release of the spirit and the release of the soul and the endless enlargement as we try to represent it. Our personalities can be enlarged in God here, can't they? And we continue in the next world where we leave off here. And we won't get tired there. Our minds won't fade and so forth. So there's going to be an endless enlargement in the concept of God, just as the finite always approaches the infinite and never arrives at the infinite. So we have a center for all eternity in the glorious being of God and the happiness of redemption when we see the love of Jesus and begin to really see his atoning love and his total abandonment of himself. What Jesus did for us, we really see that. That's going to just nullify it down, isn't it, forevermore. And we're going to see more and more all along the line who he was, what he did. And that's going to increase our worship, an endless enlargement. And the more we see, the more we worship, and so forth. And so, and they're never going to know this from the presence of the Lord. That's such a sad passage, isn't it? So this is the situation of darkness. Jesus said that if we live for ourselves, we'll lose our life. He says that at the prayer several times in the gospel. Remember, one is Luke 9, 24 and 25. We refer very often to verse 23, where the Lord challenges us to, we want to come after him, deny himself, take up his cross daily. We said these were climaxes, which we do all the time, again and again. Then he makes a statement, whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it. And the margin there has the suggestion, his soul life or his gratification. So if we want to live for gratifications, we'll lose our life, won't we? Whoever loses life for my sake, he's the one who save it. For what is a man profit if he gain the whole world, lose or forfeit himself? And so here's darkness, 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 isn't it? That's the picture. Now salvation has to be a change in our evaluation of life. The scripture, as you know, makes it just as clear as daylight that darkness is not going to enter heaven. And every single person who is saved in the precious gospel has already changed evaluation. In other words, consecration, first line consecration, is not for Christians. We were consecrated to our selfishness, weren't we? And here comes the gospel. Tries to show us a complete wrongness of life. So what did we do? We saw something better. We saw Jesus in his love. So we took our whole personality and just laid it down at the feet of Jesus. And this is saving faith, isn't it? So there's no such thing as a first line total consecration of the Christian. I'm totally unable to find that support in the New Testament. And I'm sure you agree in your reading. And so ours is always reconsecration, denying ourselves. The Lord shows us something that ought to go. Yes, that's going to go. The Lord shows something else along the line that's got to go, that can be improved. Yeah, that's right. It's got to go. You remember dear Brother Finney, and oh my, as you study his life and all the letters and so forth, you get some concept of the near perfection of his godly life. Yet he, at about 25 years later, he has a chapter, another winter in Boston. And there he really had time to read the scripture more than he had for a while in his pursuit. And so he got a greater concept of his own deficiencies, didn't he? And he just reaches out for greater and greater the concept of God. And so all of these are reconsecrations, which we have to do continuously, do we not? We have to, as we've developed this, every time an old temptation comes to us, we got to decide, are we going to consecrate ourselves to this, or are we going to consecrate ourselves to the Lord? And so we have to make a decision, do we not, to yield up to God right there again. But the scripture is as clear as daylight that there's nobody going to enter heaven who has a concept of darkness in their life. Why, they wouldn't be happy, would they? They think they'd be important. They think heaven ought to wait for them now that they've come there. They would think that heaven ought to recognize them and so forth, wouldn't they? And so here's the concept. It's just, oh my. So there has to be a change in salvation, and there must be a complete change in viewpoint. Oh my. 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10. Isn't that a sweet passage? You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness, from darkness, into his marvelous light. Isn't that a wonderful statement? Into his marvelous light. Out of the mesurge supremacy, into the beautiful concept of God's supremacy and my own littleness. Out of the miserable, grinding endeavor to live for myself, into the opportunity of taking my little tiny life, a few grains of sand, and giving it to the great God, and being a part of God, being owned. His marvelous light. Oh, a couple more passages. We're back to John 3:21. Here's the opposite of the darkness, isn't it? And we come to the light, or come to the truth. And we're not going to be coming to the light if we don't want to change, are we? He who practices the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. And so salvation means that we're going to open our minds to the truth, and we're going to come to the light, because we have a perfect heart and want to improve our conduct. And so we're satisfied that God is absolutely perfect, absolute light, and we're coming to the light. I thought one time, I'm out in the garage here, laying under the car, hoisting a transmission up into the chassis by jacks and bore planks and pries without any equipment. And you can imagine how you look with your arms and all agree. Then here comes a friend who wants to, Gordon, no, where is he? He's out in the garage. Now, we didn't have a lot of lights at that time, so it wasn't too disturbing. But as I'd get out to come and see my friend, it wouldn't be so bad. But then I come to the porch and the bright lights are, oh, I can't see my friend like this. What do? I go back. I hedge back into a darker place. Maybe I'll see him if he'll come out there. So this is the concept of coming to the light. And so I couldn't be comfortable seeing a friend who hadn't seen me for a while. I would say, could you wait while I go down the basement here, get a course of these wash tubs here, and really get things cleaned off? Coming to the light discovers things, doesn't it? So salvation means that a soul is satisfied of the love and goodness and mercy of God, the intelligence of God, and wants to come to the light to have anything changed that God sees needs changing. That's what salvation is, coming to the light and being willing to do whatever is needful to come to the light. Oh, how lovely these passages radiate. You remember Jesus talked about the importance of life with him. Matthew 7, this great Sermon on the Mount. He says in verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Now, this is a present tense. He who is doing the will of my Father who is in heaven. Then we have religious people getting involved who haven't met Jesus. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, in your name cast out demons, in your name perform many miracles? Notice their religious activity. Notice they're calling Jesus Lord, Lord. And what is this sad statement here? And then I will declare to him, I never knew you. I never came to have a personal experience with you. You may have taken my name, but I haven't. I don't know yours in salvation. Depart from me, you who are practicing lawlessness. Lawlessness is simply an unwillingness to recognize the supremacy of God, isn't it? Simply an unwillingness to recognize the value of each other, contrary to God's expression. We also might read a word here in 1 John 2, statement about loving the world. Do not love the world. Now, here is a present tense with a present command with a negative. So you might translate, do not keep on continually loving the world. And this means that every single one of us have been doing this. But stop doing what you're doing. Do not keep on continually loving the world, nor the things in the world. Here's where we had formed our attachment, wasn't it? In various gratifications and possessions and achievements and recognition, all the things that the world is reaching out for, if anyone is loving the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And then we have that summary of all the areas of temptation, all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. Flesh is very broad, apparently, in Scripture. It seems to have to do with our body, bodily existence, by way of gratification of various kinds, or recognition among others, or attempting admiration, or anything that you might say. And then the attachment to objects, the lust of the eye, would apparently be objects that attract us, and we form our attachment to objects. And then the pride of life, the idea of being great and so forth, that being recognized and so forth. And this is not out of from the Father. Here we have this little preposition again. It doesn't come out of from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away, and also its lust or desire. Now remember, the word lust is the broader word desire. The Greek word for lust never got in the New Testament. I guess it was so base it had no place. And then also God wanted to show that selfish desire is very broad. And so here's a selfish desire for the whole scope of what individuals have gotten into. And the world is passing away. That is the thing people are living for is passing away. And also its desire. But the one who does the will of God, again, the one who is doing the will of God, present tense, is abiding forever. So there's no such thing as a salvation that doesn't change our perspective. That we don't want to come into the light. There's no such thing as a salvation in darkness, in other words, that we're able to find in the New Testament. Well, we've got to talk about the grace of God here. In 2 Corinthians 4:6, we've been blessed by this passage before. What a tremendous verse this is. Here's what God wants to do for us, isn't it? And has done for us when we came to Him. For God who said, light shall shine out of darkness. Here it goes back to creation. The great being of God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. This is a momentous verse, isn't it? In other words, if we want to move out of darkness into the light, the Holy Spirit is going to give us an unthinkable, beautiful concept of the being and the love of God. Wasn't that wonderful when you came to Jesus? I was 14 years old when I came to an old-fashioned Methodist altar, and I may have mentioned when I got out of the church that night, we lived about 3 blocks away, and the street lights seemed a different color. Everything was different. Everything was there. You get to high school the next day, you had a study hour, praise the Lord, you're going to praise the Lord. You're going to thank Him. You've seen something. You have an object to worship you. You have an attachment. You have something exciting. You don't need a lot of friends, of course. You've got a heavenly friend now who has done something in our hearts and minds, given us the concept of the light and the precious object of truth. Oh, how wonderful are these passages. Well, we go 2 Corinthians 6. You remember, as you turn the page, we have the concept of light and darkness, how they can't mix. Verse 14 talks about don't be bound together with unbelievers in certain intimate relationships. And then it talks about righteousness and darkness. Verse 15, what harmony has Christ and so forth. And then we have the concept of light and darkness. What fellowship has light and darkness? And then it goes on to say, if we come out from these things, then God says He'll forgive us, and then we'll be sons and daughters to Me, He says. Says the Lord Almighty, I'll be a father to you. Oh, what a wonderful statement that is. Well, of Colossians 1:17, He delivered us from the domain of darkness. Ephesians 5:8, you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. And then Paul's commission we talked about, Acts 26:18, how that he is to struggle and pray and labor, as we talked about the process of winning souls. He was sent to open their eyes, to show them. Now, we always want to present the positive before the negative. This is contrary to some of my training years ago. Let's show people what is right before we try to show people what is wrong. I've heard some sermons that taught me this. I listened to one sermon, an hour and 20 minutes, one time, and this good brother said everything he could think of what was wrong, but I couldn't remember a single sentence when he said it was right. My wife and I sat in another young people's group at a certain place, 5,000 young people, and here was one of the most rigorous sermons I've ever heard on the terribleness of hell and eternal punishment, and 5 stories or so on people who rejected Christ and lost their lives. Now, that was always do this or else, do this or else. But I couldn't understand from his presentation what God expected to be right. So let's always start with the intelligent position of what is right. And describe the beauty, the loveliness of the intelligence of God and the love of God and the wisdom of God and all these beautiful things. And I just can't help but feel that the result would be quite different. If there could be this stress on the character of God, the nature of God, the reasonableness of God, the moral government of God, the kingdom of God we saw, and all of these things. And so there had to be this change, didn't they? That they may turn from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God, in order they may receive forgiveness of sins. So people turn from darkness to light before they receive forgiveness, don't they? And then comes the glorious transformation, inheritance and sanctification by faith in me. Then we have in verse 20 how Paul went on preaching that they had to have a change of mind or repent and turn to God for him in such a way that it was meaningful. So we have the beautiful concept of light and darkness. Just think of God, so loved the world. Here man says, God, you're not loving. You're not intelligent. God could be so offended that he'd leave this little world to itself, couldn't he? And not do anything with it. But here comes the gospel. Here comes the word of God, where God is trying to manifest his love. He's trying to hold back his righteous reactions and manifest love and trying to do things so we may allow him to get a few words of truth in our minds. This is what grace and mercy is, isn't it? Letting us get away with things and giving God a time to try to get some thoughts into our minds. That's what the Bible's all about, isn't it? How can God, we thought a year ago, Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. When man refused to live in the light, is lost, isn't it? And how can God ever bring man back to live in the light? This is the great problem. We talked about this back in the section 2. We won't refer to this at the present. But let's look at Hebrews chapter 1 and then just appreciate God's great effort. So here God is trying to enlighten man and to get man to slow down and listen to the great truth that he has for him. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. I'm reading Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And then it talks about our precious Savior, how he's the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his image, and uphold all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification for such sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, had become as much better than the angels as he may have inherited a more excellent name than they. Just think how this sums up the God's great adventure in trying to reach out for mankind, to get man to rethink his position, and receive the light of intelligence. You remember in John 1:17, the law was given to Moses, and here's the great transaction in the Old Testament, wasn't it? How God gave Moses a description that was intelligent as to some of the very basic ideas of relationship. You know how dear Jesus said that not one thing shall fail from the truth that Moses expressed. Of course, remember that God can't compromise on intelligence. And we are saying that the law, the Ten Commandments simply are an expression of God's intelligence. And he can't ever change those. The principles will last forever. There are certain things have to do in our present life. But here is the Ten Commandments simply are God putting his eye at the eye point of reality, is it not? And giving us a few rules. He gives us 4 rules toward him. He gives us 6 rules toward each other. And there's no way you can ever avoid those. But we have a new way to get, and that's what we want to get into more next time. The new, wonderful relationship that God wants to give us. We talked about it now in the sense that as we see the light and the Holy Spirit shines a light in our mind, we get focused on what's living for, and we put down all the things that we were so attached to. So this is what the Lord wants to do for us, isn't it? Well, let's look at 1 Timothy 1:5. That's a beautiful, beautiful short verse which sums up all that Paul is trying to do in his life. So he writes to dear Timothy, the goal of our instruction. What we're trying to do, Timothy, is simply this. Is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. So this sums up all God is trying to do in all his adventure to try to get us to come to the life of intelligence. Intelligence equals love, doesn't it? Christianity equals intelligence. Sin is contrary. And so Paul says, Timothy, what we're trying to do is get people to live this beautiful life of love, to have a good conscience and a sincere faith. And so this is what God has told us in his precious word. Oh, how we thank him for his love. Now we want to just remark a little bit upon the thoughts we have here. So back to page 20. Of the manual and item 5. We have on the opposite page, do we not? The Lord Jesus, he comes into this world as a light. The middle of that page on light. And so Jesus put the moral light of the God on exhibition, didn't he? I came down from heaven. John 12:46 is such a moving statement of a similar nature to what we have in this chart. Just think of how dear Jesus came to do these things. I have come as light into the world, that everyone who believes in me may not remain in darkness. So here, dear Jesus, comes as the light of the world. The life was the light of men, and so forth. Then we have that lovely summary right at the top, the light of life. In other words, apart from returning to a state of intelligence, there can't be any life that's really relaxing, that's really worshipful, that's really thankful. And as we remember, he could talk to his enemies, and they couldn't find anything wrong with him except his claims. Those claims were true, of course. And so we have the situation. Now, dear Jesus knows he can't stay very long. So at the bottom of your page 20, we talk about his problems now. What's he going to do and make plans? So he chooses the 12, doesn't he? And there's three things he says about them, that they might be with him. Absorb his heart, absorb his spirit. Then he wants to send them out to preach, doesn't he? And he wants to endue them with power. So he spent most of his time, didn't he, in preparing the future witnesses. He said he was the light of the world and so forth. We should look at John 17, that's such a rich prayer chapter, isn't it? How dear Jesus opens his heart. Oh, how we should just pray that we may see more and more of the love of our tender Savior and his wonderful affection toward us. Verse 11, I am no more in the world, yet they themselves are in the world. And I come to thee, Holy Father, keep them in thy name, the name which thou hast given me, that they may be one even as we are. That's a great revelation of the Trinity, isn't it? That they may be one even as we are. Just a word in passing. We can't be amalgamated to a single unit, can we? And yet we can be one in purpose, one in heart. We can be one in our desire for a good conscience and for a sincere faith and for a life of intelligence. We can be one there, can't we? We can be one voluntarily, in other words. And Jesus said this is like the Trinity, the oneness of the Trinity. So he wants us to be one. Then he goes on in this lovely prayer, and verse 21 again, and verse 23, he says that, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be perfect in unity, that the world may know that thou didst send me, and didst love them, even as thou didst love me. Then we have in verse 26 and so forth. So we see our lovely Jesus making plans to carry on his work after he must go. On your page 21, we have our first sub here. To witness is to represent something with our, with or someone with our whole personalities. And here we're developing the concept that we cannot have a divided personality. In other words, superficiality will be of no avail, will it? There has to be a wholeheartedness in anything we're going to do for Jesus. We have in the very middle paragraph there about the Pharisees and how Jesus said they say things and they don't do them. And in the middle of the page, we just remark a little bit about our personalities. And perhaps we might look back at an early page we had upon this aspect, just to reinforce our minds on the concept of personality. Back in section 4 and page 2, here we have the concept of the nature personality. Of course, we have an intelligence, we have reasoning powers, we have imagination. Isn't that a tremendous thing that we can picture things in our mind that we aren't seeing with our eyes? Imagination, what a tremendous, unthinkable concept that is that God has put in our personality. We have a God consciousness. We have a self-consciousness. Now, if you try to prove the ABCs of our existence philosophically, you may not be able to do it. And I mean, you bog yourself down in page after page after page of reading, because God never intended us to prove that we exist. He intended us to be conscious that we exist. Oh my, this is what the scripture talks about, the foolishness of the learnings of the world. And we want to pity those who are mired down, and it almost seems like people are ruined if they go on in graduate study too long in some of these philosophical amazements. And so God gave us self-consciousness. Everybody agrees it, doesn't it? Well, try putting your hand in a fire. You soon find out you got self-consciousness. And so God has put these ABCs in our existence, hasn't he? Conscience. I don't think that's a separate thing. I think conscience is the activity of the mind evaluating what we do. In other words, comparing what we know to what we do. And that's always going on. Now, God gave us this ability to enjoy things, didn't he? Paul talks about the testimony of his conscience, doesn't he? And every time we say no to some old temptation and present ourselves to dear sweet Jesus, our conscience rejoices, doesn't it? And the Lord blesses us. So we have this. Oh, along comes somebody. I believe in evolution. We'll see that these high scientists also are basing some of their science on conscience. Isn't it wonderful how the simplicities of God's creation make it hard for intellectual speculators? And that's why we as the children of God can be so thankful that we got some simplicity, some deliverance from these speculators that people are wrestling and wrestling and wrestling. Memory. One of the characteristics of getting old is you remember things 60, 70 years ago. You say, how did this ever get tacked in my mind? Isn't that a phenomenal thing? And psychologists have said, we don't ever forget anything, really. And we can take time to concentrate on a certain era of our life, and we'd be surprised how much we can recover. Memory. God gave us this wonderful ability to climb higher, didn't he? He didn't want us to start at the same level every day. He wanted us to start where we left off. And so, this is it. God made it so wonderful to live in the light.
And if we take our wonderful lives made to live in the light and live in darkness, we're going to get ourselves into unthinkable, unimaginable complications and bondage of all sorts because God never made us to live in the darkness. And so forth. It's just that we take a wonderful equipment again. Our company built a whole, a whole large plant to hold a computer. As I said, if I give me a ruler here, let me roll around. I don't know anything about these great machines. Poke this in somewhere. I could do $1 million worth of damage, couldn't I? In just a matter of 10 minutes. How can I do such great damage because the machine's so valuable? Our company was spending about $10 million renting these things about 12 years ago. Every year. So we have a situation. So here we are, wonderful personalities, aren't we? With these abilities. With these capacities. Do we need to do what we can to resurrect the educational process and trying to teach children all the adult distortions that ever come in to people's depraved experiences? And then they're wondering why evil conduct increases. Here we are, wonderful personalities, aren't we? But God didn't want us only to be in this area. He wanted us to have emotion, reaction. And it's such a valuable thing to remind ourselves. I had a person writing a couple of weeks ago, great bondage of emotion. Just as though that couldn't be helped. Why, all of the emotions follow what our minds are occupied with. So don't blame the emotions for anything. It is the occupation of mind that is the basis for emotion. This is helpful. We want to worship God. You don't start with emotion, do you? You start with concepts of truth that the Holy Spirit can enlarge your mind with. And as your mind looks at wonderful concepts of truth, your emotions respond in worship. Oh, my. How many groups are trying to have worship automatically? Some kind of an external manifestation of worship. Well, we got to limit this. It's hard to get on these wonderful things and not digress a little bit more in concentration. But here we are, God, and God has emotion. Isn't that a wonderful revelation of the Scripture, the emotions of God? And then we have this sacred thing called free will, or the ability to decide what we're going to think about and concentrate upon. And then at the bottom of this page, we talk about operation here. Everything we do, we say, proceeds from a decision of will. We can't do a thing without a decision of will. And you can't have any emotion of any kind without concentration of mind. So we want to have emotions of worship to God. We concentrate on the wonderful revelations of God and pray for the Holy Spirit to help us. Those who want to have evil emotions have to find somebody who's written something more filthy than they know about. So they can increase their evil concepts to have some more evil emotions. And so we see that it's the will that determines what we're going to think about, and what we think about develops our emotion, doesn't it? And the conscience comes along and evaluates this, either plus or minus. And the memory records it. Someone has said this is a soundtrack recording of everything we've been through. The memory of the mind, the memory of the eyes, a soundtrack recording. Now listen, so we see that we're a complete unit. Now right away we see, if we're going to witness for Jesus, we've got to be wholehearted, don't we? We can't witness with a part of us. We've got to put our whole life in, don't we, to whatever we're going to do. So that's what we're trying to say in this section. And over on your page 22, we talk about the light. Isn't this an interesting thing? And many of the scientists working on this are professed atheists. And they're professed evolutionists. And yet the whole thing operates on the activity of conscience. I've had more than one laugh over this. They studiously try to develop the inadequacy of man, and yet they're basing a very scientific thing on what they discovered. In other words, the lie detector, of course, as you know, is purely a physical record, isn't it? You have a measure of perspiration through the skin. Then you have the situation of the blood pressure and the breathing rate. These are all physical things. Then they're going to propose some question. Did you do this? And the one being tested may try to fool his machine. And merge up all the will of determinations. No, I didn't. But God has put conscience in the personality, and conscience says you did, and this begins to relate on the body, and the body turns up on the machine, and so you have instruments that manifest it. So this tells us what a wonderful being we are, and how if we're going to serve Jesus, we've got to do it with our whole heart, don't we? And nothing superficial and nothing extends will ever amount to anything. Another tremendous thing, I've got a record upstairs of this is the voice analyzer. It's a rather, I guess, the last decade or so. So here you can buy a box for $2,000. It has some green lights on one side, has some red lights on the other, about four on each side. And it functions on the basis of voice vibration. And you can almost replace the fingerprint by voice vibration. Because nobody ever had, no two ever have the same vibration. All the voice characteristics they've discovered are different. But somebody has discovered that if you lie, you lose your characteristic voice vibration. And instead of your characteristic vibration, it comes down in kind of a straight line. And most of these scientists are not respecting God for this. And most of them don't believe, but they believe in evolution. They don't believe in any unique personality. And yet the whole thing gets back to conscience, doesn't it? And our wonderful personalities. So this tells us that if we're going to serve the Lord, we've got to do it with our whole heart. I wrote for Information on the Machine and got a phone call from California what I was going to do with it. And they're trying to contact me to buy it, because it has some very valuable applications, as you can suppose. Now, in the middle of the page, we talk about personality interpretation. And every large corporation generally selects their future managerial personnel somewhere around 30, I would say. And it's been quite common in our corporation to send them away for a year of graduate study. Because it's so important to put the right person in the right job, to try to select the right application. And so here comes a whole background of personality interpretation, whereby they can make certain conclusions by various peculiarities, and they fix up situations in the company to see how a prospective manager is going to react. And make records and all so forth as to what the reaction. So we see the remarkable personalities doing not. But now near the bottom, we say that all of us make automatic, we are all automatically impressed by people with whom we come in contact with. We may not analyze why we're impressed. These scientists try to figure out why they're impressed. But all of us are impressed. We don't know why, but we are. And so we see the situation. And so we see that if we're going to serve Jesus, we've got to come with our whole personality and with a motivation that involves our whole self. There must be enthusiasm, we mentioned at the bottom. Isn't it interesting, this word enthusiasm? You can't do. I heard of one profound lecture on enthusiasm that got about $5,000 for coming and lecturing for an hour or two to the top management of a certain large corporation. What's his gift? His gift is to fire up enthusiasm. And we know that we can't get anywhere without enthusiasm. And this is the difference of success and failure. And we've seen it in our own observations, haven't we? This is a lovely Greek word. Which really means inspired or possessed by God. The main part of the word is theos, God, and the preposition in God. So really the word means in God. Isn't that a word of applause? So when you get in God, we have enthusiasm. That's the background of the word. And so the Lord wants to help us. Over on the next page, a certain university research was supported by a number of corporations to try to evaluate how soon people make up their minds as to whether they're going to be interested in further acquaintance with a certain person. And they came to this conclusion, among others, that in the first 4 minutes of contact with a person, we make certain decisions, either plus or minus. Then another research said that 83% of how you say something is the important thing, and only 17% of what you say. In other words, if what we say doesn't fire us up and give us the enthusiasm of our own digestion of this, people aren't going to be impressed. So just think of dear Jesus. We talked about him in previous lectures so devotedly. Just think in the next paragraph, Jesus, my food is to do the will of him who sent me to accomplish this work. And Jesus, he's not left me alone. I always do the things that are pleasing to him. He said, we must work the work of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no man can work. While I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world. We are blessed by dear Peter and John as they're testifying for their lives there in the fourth chapter of Acts. Verse 13, they took knowledge of him, then they've been with Jesus. And then this wonderful verse 20, they threatened him. And they said, we cannot stop speaking what we have seen and heard. And so here comes the enthusiasm. In other words, you can never manufacture enthusiasm, can you? It'll always be superficial. And so dear Peter and John have sold out their lives and had the tremendous relationship with dear lovely Jesus. And they said, we're prisoners. We just can't help but keep right on talking. Then think of dear Paul, how he went about and gave his life in such an ultimate. 2 Peter 1:5-8 is a wonderful context here. It tells us what we are to cultivate in our spiritual life. And if we cultivate these things, they make us to be servants of Jesus. So here you have a statement, we might say, compulsory witnessing. And that's what Peter says. Now, to be Christ-like is not to manifest perfect conduct. We've talked about that in all relations of life, but to be humble and genuine as Christ was. Jesus talked about an honest and a good heart, didn't he, in the parable of the sower. And only the fourth category are finally saved, as comes out in this parable. He said, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect, in Matthew 5:48. This, of course, must relate to motive. Just as God chooses to be loved, to regulate his great being, so we can choose to be love and sincere in our submission to God, so we can be perfect in motive, even as God is perfect in motive. Then we talk about conduct, how we are to reach out for improvement moment by moment in our conduct. So the bottom paragraph, perfection of motive or intention, may be absolute. We are to reach out for an endless development. Just think of dear Paul. Isn't that a lovely motto for us? Acts 24:16. I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience before both before God and before man. So here was his heart. Philippians 1:10. So lovely, isn't it? His rule was to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. Now we're always influenced by motives, aren't we? We talk about courts of justice. When they have a crime, they study the background of the thing and try to formulate the seriousness of preconceived viciousness and so forth. So they're trying to look for motive, aren't they, before they assign the proper punishment. Now, in the middle of the page, we talk about interpreting motive according to the understanding of persons and their circumstances, too. Now there ought to be an ever-increasing knowledge as to what is right in a given instance, and we are to reach out for that. So we quote two passages here talking about Christian growth. 1 Peter 2:2-3. Like newborn babe, what an exciting statement. The idea of the Greek is born, but just now. The concept of something happening, passing from darkness to light as newborn babes. We are to long a very passionate desire for the pure milk of the Word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. So there's supposed to be an experiential happiness in salvation, is it not? And as we've discussed, let's never tell anybody they're saved. Let's love people, help people, work with, give ourselves for them, until the Holy Spirit gives them the witness that they're saved. And so they taste the good Word of God. Then we have that big, great passage, 2 Peter 3:18. Grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Notice the two things. Some folks think they can grow in grace without study. And some think they can grow in without grace. So we have to put these together, don't we? So it's an increase of prayerful knowledge through the Scripture, through the Holy Spirit, that is the co-worker in Christian growth, or the co-operator. Grace, of course, means our response to truth. Those two have to go together. The disciples were called Christians in Antioch, we mentioned, Acts 11:26. Evidently, they were so much like Jesus that they got this nickname. We have 2 Timothy 2:19, let everyone who names the name of the Lord abstain from wickedness. And that lovely summary in Jude 21, keep yourselves in the love of God. What a precious admonition that is. And so to be effective witness, we say, we must rise above the common feelings of life. That we must reach out. That was the burden of my little booklet on spiritual awakening. You notice we have 3 points there to revival. First of all, it has to be devotion. God can't do anything with us if we're not sold out for God's glory. Then there has to be Christian maturity before God can really trust us with manifestations and so forth. Then, of course, there has to be the elements of truth so the Holy Spirit can work back of the truth He's revealed. So now we're talking about the middle one here. There has to be an attainment of stability, of constancy in the Christian life. And 1 Peter 3:15 tells us a wonderful approach, doesn't it? In other words, we ought to live more than talking. And if we can't live so anybody asks us some questions, we haven't made much impressions, have we? And so Peter writes this in 1 Peter 3:15, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. In other words, Peter says, let's stress the idea of living for God in all the situations of life. And if nobody asks us why we're doing certain things, we haven't made much an impression upon them, have we? And so this is what, dear Paul, oh, we have assembled here a half a dozen tremendous verses about dear Paul. 1 Thessalonians 1:6, become imitators of us and of the Lord. Oh my, I'm preaching to myself as I speak. Can people follow us and the Lord at the same time? Philippians 4:9, isn't that a tremendous statement? Remember, 4:8 is so meaningful as to what we're to do with our minds. A concentration on the constructive, the beautiful things of victory. Oh, we must always look at that. Finally, brethren, whatsoever is true, honorable, right, pure, lovely, of good repute, if there's any excellence, if anything is worth of praise, and here's a command, let your mind continually dwell on these things, so let's overcome evil with good. We must learn that lesson. We can never fight evil with evil. We can never fight evil by looking at evil. We are to overcome evil with good. And so Paul tells us to what we're to occupy our minds with. Then isn't this a testimony from dear Paul? The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace shall be with you. Oh, how this reaches out for us, doesn't it, to really reach out. We should read 2 Thessalonians 3:7-9. Just a couple of verses there tells about Paul's humble effort among this ungodly seaport town and just think of what happened there. Oh, how he came and gave every ounce of himself. Oh, my, is Nehemiah for us. So he tells him here in his second epistle, chapter 2 Thessalonians 3:7, for you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. With labor and hardship we kept working night and day, so we might not be a burden to you, to any of you, not because we do not have the right of this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you, that you might follow our example. So here our lovely Paul tells us further, 1 Corinthians 4:16, I exhort you therefore, be imitators of me. 1 Corinthians 11:1, be imitators of me just as I also am of Christ. And we have dear John giving us this concentration of victory. 1 John 3:6, no one who abides in him, the resurrected and living Christ, is sinning. So this is the secret we'll be talking about in our next topic here. So this was the secret of Paul's life, wasn't it, that upset the world, they said. And like Moses, he endured seeing him who is unseen. Oh, thank God for his wonderful mercies to us. We just praise his name, don't we? We have something to look at, something to live for. And let's try to give the positive. Let's try to tell people what's right. And talk about God and his character, his love. And his plans. And try to, this is what Paul did. He reasoned with the people. He preached the kingdom of God, didn't he? And tried to set forth the beauties of God's wonderful truth. And may we try to do that with all our hearts. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the opportunity we have to think about things like this. I thank thee for my dear friends who have come to put up with me in a certain way. I feel my inadequacy many times. Dear Lord, take thy truth and reveal it to each one of our minds. Make an impression upon our hearts, Lord. Make an impression upon my mind that'll help me to greater self-exercise and wiser use of what I have. Just lead each one of us, Lord. We thank thee for each other. Just encourage our minds with each other's love, with thy beautiful truth. And we just thank thee we can have this fellowship. And we have something to talk about. Oh, Lord, we have neighbors. We have relatives. We have friends that we're just longing, and yet they're so offended when we talk about such a God as we are describing. And help us to pray for them more earnestly, and to reach out and help us, Lord, in our conduct. If thou dost see that we haven't been wise in certain things, just help us with that. And just lead us. And we're so thankful that thou dost look at our hearts and our motives. And we just ask you to help us in every way that we may be as useful as possible. And we just thank thee for dear Paul, who lived such an utterly devoted life and such an example for us. In Jesus' lovely name we pray. Amen.